We come this evening to this 39th chapter of Exodus that I read to you a moment ago. And we're really coming right towards the end of not only the book of Exodus, but particularly to the end of the description of the building of the tabernacle. We've received instruction, or at least Moses had received instruction with regard to the building of the tabernacle, and that was given to us in some detail from chapter 25 and following. And then after that we had the incident of the golden calf, a very shocking incident in view of the fact that they have just received verbally the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, the voice of God speaking to them, and within a matter of days, perhaps 2 or 3 weeks at the most, the children of Israel have rebelled against the Lord. And it just is a warning to us, isn't it, of the fickleness of our own hearts and the changeability of our own devotion to God, and how we need to be so careful, as the Apostle Paul says, that we take heed lest we fall. It's so easy to look at other people and say, oh, tut, 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 how could they do such a thing? And it is it's easy to say that and not to realize that we ourselves often are standing on thin ice, as it were, with regard to our own devotion to God, our own loyalty and faithfulness to him. But God is a God of mercy. He is a God of loving forgiveness and compassion. And so God, while he threatens to cast Israel off, he listens to the pleadings of Moses, who mediates on behalf of the people of Israel, and he returns to them in forgiveness and peace. And so after all of the instructions have been given to Moses concerning the building of the tabernacle, and despite this terrible incident of the golden calf, God graciously allows the people of Israel to continue in that initial plan of building a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, where he will dwell in the midst of the camp. And so we've been looking over the last few weeks at the description of the actual building of the tabernacle, which has largely been a repetition of the instructions that were given to Moses. And so when we come to the priestly garments and the making of these priestly garments as they're described for us here in chapter 39, they are largely a repetition of the instructions that were given to Moses. So Moses was told, this is what you should do in making these garments. And here in chapter 39, we have a description of what they actually did do. And when you compare the two accounts, you will find that the words that Moses records here, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, repeated over and over again in this passage, is the reality of what happened. They did what God commanded. They made these garments according to the pattern that Moses had seen on the mountain. And so Aaron is provided with this suit of clothes that is ornate, it is awesome, it is glorious. And in these garments he was to conduct the worship of God in the tabernacle. In these garments he was to be a mediator for the people before God. And in these garments he was to serve the Lord God on behalf of the people in the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was a place where God would meet with his people. But as I've said a number of times, the people themselves couldn't actually enter the tabernacle. The vast majority of the children of Israel could never, ever enter into the tent of meeting itself. They might venture a small way into the courtyard of the tabernacle when they brought their sacrifices to be offered on the altar of burnt offerings, but they could never actually enter into the tent of meeting itself. It was only the tribe of Levi that could do that, and only the family of Aaron in particular that were allowed to go into the tent of meeting to perform the various rituals that were to be undertaken there. And so when it's called a tent of meeting, a meeting place between God and his people, emphasized in the reality of the pictures that are painted for us in the description of the tabernacle, is the reality that there must be a mediator. And that is what is happening here. The priests are mediating between God and the people. Yes, this is a tent of meeting between God and the people, but it is a meeting that is mediated through representatives. And those representatives are the priests. And as they represent the people before God, and as they act as go-betweens, as it were, between the people and God, and between God and the people, we find that the tabernacle is a place of constant activity. It is constant activity that is focused upon ensuring that the people are made acceptable to God. As the priests act as mediators, they are constantly working to ensure that the people for whom they are mediating are acceptable to God. And that is focused upon this constant work of bringing sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people and burning incense upon the altar of incense and all the washing that had to take place in that great basin that was in the courtyard and the constant light that was to shine from the lampstand and the bread that was to be presented on the table. And so there was this constant busyness in and out of the tent of the meeting and around the altar of burnt offering. And it was the priests who were involved in all of this busyness. It was their activity buzzing around in this tent of meeting as mediators between God and the people. And as they did this then, they were clothed, or at least Aaron, the high priest, as it would be following the death of Aaron, was clothed in these ornate garments, acting as mediator between the people and God. And we've already explored the various parts of the garments that the priest was to wear, the ephod and the breastpiece and the various other parts of this garment. We've explored it in some detail in our earlier studies. And there are just three things that I want us to think about this evening as we look at this 39th chapter and refresh our memories concerning the garments that the priests were to wear. And there were these three things: are the fact that the priests are bearing the people. They're bearing the people on their shoulders and on their hearts. There were two places where the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved. They were engraved on the onyx stones, two onyx stones that were set upon the shoulders of the priests. They were attached to this ephod, a kind of a vest that was an essential aspect of the garment of the priest. And these two stones, onyx stones, had the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of those tribes, engraved on them, and he carried them on his shoulders. But he also wore a breastplate, and upon this breastplate, again it was made of cloth rather than, as we would imagine perhaps from the term breastplate, and we think of a soldier wearing a breastplate that was to defend his body against arrows and attack from the enemy. This breastplate is a breastplate of cloth. It's embroidered and it is carefully attached again to the ephod. But upon this breastplate are also attached 12 precious or semi-precious stones, and on each of these stones is the name of a tribe of Israel, so that with these 12 stones, again, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are engraved, and there they hang close to the heart of the priest. And so the priest is bearing the names of the people on his shoulders and upon his heart. His work as a mediator was a work that was done on their behalf. As he went about ensuring that the light was constantly burning in the holy place and the bread was set out upon the table, as he went about his business offering sacrifices morning and evening and burning the incense on the altar of incense before the most holy place in the tent of meeting, as he went about his duties and constantly washing himself at the basin in the courtyard, he was doing all of this activity on behalf of the people, in the place of the people. It is as though the 12 tribes, the people of the 12 tribes of Israel, are involved in all of this activity as the priest goes about this work with their names engraved upon his shoulders and upon the breastplate that hung over his heart. His concern was for them. His longing was for their well-being. His priority was their atonement. His focus was their glorying in God, their Maker and their Saviour. And all of his work then was being done on their behalf, for their good and for the glory of God, so that in him, in his work, the children of Israel may be giving glory to God. And so the work of the priest is not his work. It's not about him. As gloriously arrayed as the high priest was in these wonderful, rich, expensive garments, the work is not about him. He is not the focus of what is going on here. Perhaps there was always a danger that he might become the focus of what was going on. And perhaps there was always a danger that he might become proud in the position that he had. And certainly, priests in later generations did at times abuse their position. But his work was not about him. It was about the people. It was for the good of the people and for the glory of God. And so the work of the priest was the work of a mediator on behalf of the people. The second thing that I want you to notice about the work of the priest was that it was constant. There was constant activity. And it's perhaps emphasized by the fact that in his, as part of his clothing, there were all of these bells around the hem of his garment. And so, as the priest went about the work of mediating for the people, offering their sacrifices on the altar, presenting their prayers to God at the altar of incense, and as he went about atoning for their sins and being this go-between between them and God, there would be this constant sound of ringing as these bells all around the hem of his garment would be constantly moving, constantly jingling. There would never be a moment of silence while the priest was about his work. He never sat down. He never stood still. There was constant movement, constant activity on behalf of the people. Because, you see, there was a constant need for this activity. There was never a moment in time when their sins were totally and perfectly satisfied before God. There was never a time when there was not a need for which the priest had to be interceding on behalf of the people. There was never a time when all of God's righteousness and all of God's justice and all of God's goodness were entirely and perfectly satisfied in the people and for the people. And so there was constant activity by the priests and a constant music of the bells on the priest's garment as he went about this activity. That's the second thing that I want you to notice about the work of the priests that is implicit in the description of the garments that he wore. And then the third thing that I want you to notice here is that the people, as they were united together by the mediation of the high priest, as he vicariously served on their behalf, the people were devoted to God. They were holy to the Lord. We note at the end of that passage that we read in verse 30 and 31 that there was a little plaque of gold that was inscribed with the words "Holy to the Lord" and fastened to the turban that the priest wore upon his head. Now, while it is true that the priest himself was holy to the Lord, he was dedicated to the Lord, the priest, as we've already seen, acted as a mediator for the people. It wasn't just the priest who was holy to the Lord, but it was all the people of Israel that were holy to the Lord. They were a holy nation. They were devoted to the Lord. They are described in the Old Testament as the Son of God, who was called out of Egypt to serve God in the wilderness. They are a chosen people. They're dedicated to the service of God. And they were to be an example to all the nations of the world of what it meant to be loyal to God and faithful in the service of God. They were to be a nation to which all the other nations should look for guidance in the right way to relate to God. So it wasn't just the priest, though certainly the priest acted in that behalf before Israel. He was the one to whom the people of Israel looked for guidance in how they ought to live in a way that was pleasing to God. But as he acted as their mediator, it was the whole nation that were holy to the Lord. And so this was the work of the priest. He bore the people on his shoulders and on his heart. He bore the people in a constant activity in the tabernacle, atoning for their sins, bringing their needs before the Lord God, mediating on their behalf. And he represented the people in holy devotion to God, a people dedicated to the living God. Now, those are the three things that I want you to think about in terms of the priesthood of Aaron and those high priests who would follow him, who would be wearing these richly decorated, ornate garments. But of course, the priest in Israel points us forward to a great high priest, the high priest that is described for us in the New Testament and particularly in the book of Hebrews, whose priesthood is of a greater significance and a greater worth than that of Aaron. Jesus is the great high priest. So here is a description in chapter 39 of Exodus of the priests in Israel. But they point us to the priest who was to come from God. Jesus, the great high priest. And I want you to think about him in terms of those three points that I've just made. Just as the priests in Israel bore the people, they bore them in those engravings upon the onyx stones that they wore on their shoulders, and they bore the people upon their hearts in those 12 precious stones that were set into the breastpiece that they wore. They bore the people. So the priest from God bears the people. What was it about the people that the priest in Israel bore? Well, he bore them as their representative. He bore them before God in making atonement for them, as he made the sacrifices upon the altar of burnt offering, atoning for the people of Israel. He was bearing them before God, bringing their sins and causing their sins to be dealt with before God so that they might be acceptable to God. As he bore them upon his heart and as he interceded for them at the altar of incense before the holy place, he was pleading for God to bless his people. As he brought the bread into the table and set it there upon the table in the holy place, he was constantly being reminded of the needs of the people and of God's provision for the people. And so it is with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He bears the people. He bears the people's sin. He ministers or has ministered on their behalf, bringing atonement for them. And he bears the people's needs before God in a constant intercession. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he is now at God's right hand, interceding for his people. But he's doing that having already borne the judgment of God against them because of their sins. He has made the perfect atonement for their sins in a very real way, not just in a symbolic way, as was the case with the priest in Israel. In a very real way, Jesus, our great high priest, has borne his people. He has carried them into the very presence of God, having dealt with their sin and having shown them compassion and mercy and provision. We noted that the priests in Israel were in a constant state of activity on behalf of the people. The bells never were silent. They were always ringing. The priests never sat down. There was never a point as they fulfilled their duties in the tabernacle when they sat down. In fact, there was no chair, no seat for the priest in the tabernacle. There was no chair in the courtyard. There was no chair in the holy place. The only chair or seat that there was in the whole place was the seat of mercy, the mercy seat, the throne of God in the most holy place, and that wasn't a place for the priest to sit. So even on the one day in the year when the priest was allowed to go in to the most holy place and sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement, he couldn't sit down. The bells were constantly ringing as the priest went about his business. But that is not the case with our great high priest. The bells are silent now, because our great high priest has performed the sacrifice once and for all. It is over. As the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in his contrasting Jesus with the priests of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Can you picture what Jesus did? You need to imagine the tabernacle in the wilderness. You need to be thinking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you need to imagine Jesus as a high priest going into the court of the tabernacle, and you need to imagine him offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now perhaps the imagery bears falls down a little bit here, because he has to be both priest and sacrifice at the same time. And so, having sacrificed himself on the altar of burnt offering to make atonement for the sins of the people, he continues his priestly office as he goes into the holy place, into the most holy place. And there before the mercy seat, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop there to stand and sprinkle the blood and then walk out again. But he sits there. He sits down on the mercy seat. That was unheard of for a priest under the old covenant. Aaron could never have done that. Any of the descendants of Aaron who fulfilled the role of the high priest in the Old Testament could never have done that. They would have done it with the anticipation that they would have been struck down dead for assuming to be able to sit upon the throne of God. But our great high priest has sat down at the right hand of God. He has sat down upon the throne of God, as John sees in his vision in the book of Revelation. The Lamb was found worthy to take the scroll, and he took it from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne. Why? Because, as the elders sang, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so the Lamb of God, our great high priest, sits. The bells stop ringing because the work has finally been accomplished. The activity ceases. The activity of this constant ritual atonement for the sins of the people has been completed in the actual work of atonement, where the Son of God gave his own life in the place of his people. And our great mediator has done that which no other human mediator could do. He has satisfied completely the justice of God, not just for a time, but for eternity. And so while in the one place Jesus bears the people upon his shoulders and upon his heart, as the priests of the Old Testament did, unlike them and their constant busyness and ongoing activity from one generation to another, to another, to another, through the centuries of history, Jesus Christ has once and for all time, in a single sacrifice for sins, satisfied the judgment of God. And he does so to do that which was inscribed upon the gold plate that was attached to the turban of the high priest of the Old Testament, to make us holy to the Lord, to make us a special people for our God, not just in name, but in actuality. He has made us holy. He has set us apart for God for eternity. And he has purified and perfected us by the washing of his own blood. And so Peter is able to say that we have been made a kingdom of priests to our God. We are a royal priesthood to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so the priests in Israel, with all their richly embroidered garments, were pointing us to this great high priest who once hung naked upon a cross, atoning for our sins, but now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us and preparing a place for us. But those words of the elders singing there in John's vision in Revelation point us to something else. They sang, "You have made them," those are the people for whom the Lamb laid down his life, "you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so we see that not only were there priests in Israel who foreshadowed the great high priest from God, but the great high priest from God has, through his work, made us priests to God or for God. We, through Jesus Christ, have been made priests. We have been brought into the service of God. And what is our service of God? The priests of the Old Testament had as a major part of their service the atonement for the sins of the people. They were to bring sacrifices and to offer them on the altar of burnt offering. But in Christ Jesus, that work is done. That work is completed. We do not bear sin to make atonement for it, not our own sins, nor the sins of anyone else. So in what sense then are we priests before God? Is there any way in which the symbolism of the Israelite priesthood finds its fulfillment in us? Is there any way in which we can draw parallels from this? And I think that there are. That we are to learn from this that while we are not bearing one another's sins in the sense of making atonement for sin, nevertheless we do bear in one another's sins. And we are to bear one another's burdens. And Paul in Galatians connects these two ideas together when in Galatians chapter 6 he writes in verses 1 and 2 and following, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." Not by making atonement for his sins. You can't do that. It's not that kind of restoration. "We should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each will have to bear his own load." And this argument of Paul's that seems quite confusing and contradictory is simply telling us that while ultimately we are responsible for our own sins before God, and in that sense we bear our own load, nevertheless, we do have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens. And that burden that we are to bear is the burden of one another's sinfulness, our tendency to be sinners. Which is why, in verse 2, "bear one another's burdens" comes straight after verse 1, "if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keeping watch for yourself." You see, we don't bear one another's sins in making atonement for one another's sins, but we do have a responsibility to be watching one another, caring for one another. We will not stand before God and ask him the question that Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" As though we have no responsibility for the well-being of our brother. We do. And so there is this great responsibility placed upon us as priests in the service of God to ensure, as far as it is possible for us, the purity of the people of God, our brothers and sisters in the faith. We are to gently and carefully, but without apology, warn our brothers and our sisters when we see them entering into sin, and to urge them to turn from their sins and to find forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We can't reconcile them to God by any work that we do, but we can direct them to the one who gave himself as a propitiation for sin. So we have a work of bearing for one another in our sinfulness and caring for one another in this way. The wonderful thing is that as we go about this work of being priests for God, we also will enjoy the privilege of sitting down. The activity will cease. Sin will be done away with. Our sins, the sins of our brothers and sisters for whom we're also responsible, as I've just described. It will all come to an end. As again, John hears the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 21, where Jesus says concerning the church in Laodicea, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." There is to be activity for a time, but that activity is to cease. Even as Jesus was active for a time and then completed the work and sat down at the right hand of the Father, so we look forward to the end of this activity. Now we are on our guard. Now we are watchmen, watching out for ourselves, watching out for one another, being careful. But that will all come to an end. We will enter into rest. There will be no more watchfulness necessary because there will be no more temptation. There will be no more distraction from the worship and service of our God. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a glorious thing we have to look forward to. But until then, there must be activity. Until then, we must be watchful. Until then, we must be bearing one another's burdens. And this is because we are holy to the Lord. We are devoted to the Lord. We are his priests. We are his people. And we are to behave in such a way that acknowledges our allegiance to him as our God and as our King. And so, there in the priests of Israel, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. But there in the priests of Israel, we see something of our own responsibilities as well. And so, we need to ask the question, are we servants fit for the house of God? Are we clothed in rich garments? Of course, the garments that we are clothed in are the garments of Christ's righteousness. But are we clothed in those garments? Have we gone to Christ and found our atoning sacrifice in him? Our peace with God through him? Our reconciliation from him? And are we serving him? Aren't we looking forward to sitting with him on his throne? May we each be servants fit for the house of God through the merits of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what we have learned this evening concerning the priesthood in Israel and what it pointed forward to in the fulfillment of Christ's finished work upon the cross. We thank you that he is our great high priest and that he continues to intercede for us. And we thank you for the great privilege that is ours of being brought into this kingdom, this priesthood, to serve you together. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be servants fit for your house, that we would be those who are watchful for our own welfare and for the welfare of those around us. Help us to be diligent in resisting the evil one and temptation of every kind. Help us to lean upon Jesus Christ as the one who has borne our sins in his own body upon the cross and who constantly lives to intercede for us now. We pray that our lives would be marked by a devotion to him all our days. We ask that you would help us in this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.